Good morning, everyone. Oh, nice and warm on a cold Sunday. My name is Calvin. I minister here at BCEC. Really excited that you're here worshiping with us this morning. We have a very distinct pleasure of continuing our series through the book of Philippians. We are almost done with it. I'm really excited for today's passage because it's like a really, really rich passage that God has a lot of things to share for us. Before we kind of dive in and read the passage and all that, I want us to kind of frame the thought process for what we're going to be looking at today. As I often do, the biggest thing that comes to my mind when I'm thinking about how do I frame a passage for us to look through, for myself to look through, very often God leads me through the lens of my children. I have two young boys, the other day, my eldest, he goes to me, "Dada, why do we not build a house on sand?" And I go, "I know this one. I know this one." First of all, thank you to all the children, Sunday school teachers, like past and present, because you guys are doing a good job, because at least he's getting it. I say to him, "Son, we don't do that because have you ever been on sand before?" He goes, "Yeah." And I was like, "When you step in it, what happens?" He goes, "I don't know." I was like, "Oh, no, 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 like your feet go into it, right?" He's like, "Yeah." And I go, "Well, if you were to build a house on it, it would sink, it would be unstable." He goes, "Yeah." And he goes, "That's why you build it on the rock." That's what he says to me. He goes, "You build it on a rock." And I was like, "Yes, very, very good. Very good." And it warms my heart, and it reminds me of the goodness that can be there, even though, you know, obviously kids can be a lot of work. But those moments just remind me, like, oh, that's really, really amazing that he is understanding this idea that there are things that we should build our lives around. There are things that we should build our lives around. And obviously, you know, you can, oh, well, Calvin must be talking about Jesus. I mean, yes, in that instance, I am certainly talking about Jesus. But what we're going to talk about today is, what do we build our lives around? Yes, I can say Jesus. And if you grew up in the church, you go, great. Like, I've heard that. This is going to be one of those great reminder sermons. And that would be true. But actually, what we're going to look at in today's passage in Philippians chapter 4, we're going to look at what is the phrase, right? What is almost like a motto that we can build our lives around, whether we are starting out life, right? Whether we're in middle school for the first time ever, or maybe when we barely remember middle school now, right? What is the phrase that we can build our lives around? And that if we work towards it, we center our lives around this phrase, we are putting ourselves in a position where God can use us and God can bless us and we can approach life with success through God's eyes. So we will look at that this morning. But before I give it to you, let me pray. Let me read the passage, and then we'll pray for us, and then we'll begin unpacking what this passage says for us. Philippians 4, verses 1-9. Please turn there now if you have a Bible. Or if you have the bulletin is printed there, or you can certainly open up an app. Philippians 4, 1-9 says this: "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with your thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What have you learned? What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Let us pray. Father God, As we look at this passage, God, I know that we're all coming from different areas in life, whether life stage, whether emotional feeling, emotional state, even physically, God, we're coming from different places. Yet we know that your word meets us where we're at. And God, this is, maybe is a lofty claim to say that there is one phrase that we can build our lives around regardless of where we are and all of that. But God, I believe that this is what your word tells us. So God, help us see this. Don't let this be the words of a foolish man, but let this be the word of our living, ever-present, ever-powerful, ever-good God in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So what we look at today is, what is this phrase? What is this phrase? And what does that mean? Why is this something that we can actually build our lives around? And then, after we look at that, we're going to look at, what does this exactly mean? Right? Because I'm going to tell you this phrase and I'm going to tell you why it's important. But then what does it actually mean? And what's the result of that? And finally, what do we do to actually do this? Because building your life around a phrase, I mean, I guess I could crochet it and hang it above my door, but practically speaking, what do I do? What do you do to actually make this central to our lives? So first things first, what is the phrase? And the phrase is right here in verse 1, which says, stand firm thus in the Lord. What is the phrase that we can build our lives around? Stand firm in the Lord. I don't care if you are a sixth grader. I don't care if you are 60th grader. You can build your life around this truth. Stand firm in the Lord. And, you know, maybe you're like, oh yeah, that sounds good. Yeah, you guys are jotting it down, putting it on your phone. Like, this is good. I can build my life around this. But I think that very often we are quick to hear a phrase, hear a word, when we're looking at the Bible, when we're listening to a sermon, and we jot it down and we go, okay, what's next? But I want us to actually break this down. The phrase, stand firm, we can actually miss something that's there if we don't sit down and really dwell on that phrase, right? Because I could go out here and go outside and just be like, instead of good morning, all today I go, stand firm, stand firm, stand firm. You're like, oh yeah, that sounds spiritual. Wow, Calvin's really spiritual today. Like, he's telling me to stand firm. You're like, yeah, that makes sense. And we could kind of forget the impact of that. And what's the impact? The impact of the phrase stand firm is we tell people to stand firm when there is a force that is pushing against them. We tell people to stand firm when something doesn't want us where we're at. It's like the phrase, hang in there. No one says hang in there when, like, you're on vacation, really. You know what I'm saying? Like, people always go, like, how's it going? It must be really hard, right? And it's like this sarcastic tone. Nobody says that. But when you still haven't found a job yet, when your kids are still testing you, when your marriage is still not where you want it to be, that's when the phrase stand firm feels like, yeah, I feel that. I feel that. So there's an implicit thing when it says stand firm in the Lord that there is hardship that is here. And Paul knew that when he was writing to the Philippian church. And he tells him, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. There is turmoil and hardship there in the same way that there's turmoil and hardship in our own lives. And we too are called to stand firm because life will knock you over if you don't. If you don't stand firm, if you don't plant yourself, if you don't base yourself, then when the hardness of life comes, you will fall over. You will get knocked down for sure. We need to stand firm because life will knock you over if you don't. So understand the mentality that Paul has. He addresses a specific situation when he's calling the church to stand firm, right? And as we look at verses 2 and 3, we will see what is this thing that Paul is saying, hey, look, we got to stand firm, guys. We need to hang in there. We need to fight through this. We need to get through this turmoil, this hardship. And what is it? Interpersonal conflict. There are two people who are fighting within the church, and Paul, who's in prison, is writing to them saying, I need to address this. So let's read this. Verse 2 and 3. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Interpersonal conflict. There are two people in the church, their fellow workers, Christians, fighting. No, that would never happen. True Christians, no. BCEC, interpersonal conflict, that's not us, right? Or maybe not. Maybe that dead silence is because you know that interpersonal conflict is definitely a part of the church. People disagreeing is probably something that happens. You don't even have to go, you don't have to get here to have interpersonal conflict. There can be interpersonal conflict in the car, on the T ride, online. There could be interpersonal conflict that's in cyberspace, in the World Wide Web right now. And on your profile, it says, religion, Christian. Religion, Christian. Yet, though we are, both people say, oh, I follow the Lord, yet there is still this interpersonal conflict. And we don't know what the conflict was specifically, but we know a couple things that we can derive from it. We can understand, we must know that it must be a pretty serious thing. It must be probably a pretty long-standing thing. Not a small thing, not like you took my lunch money and I'm kind of upset about it. It's probably something that's long, you know, long-standing, and it's not something that was minor. It was probably something significant. Because for Paul to write this about this when he's so far away, they must have felt like the last ditch effort. Because when Epaphroditus went to him, he must have talked to him about it, and Paul says, okay, I need to address this because this cannot be. So that's why he writes to it and says, look, you guys, you need to agree in the Lord. You guys need to come to an agreement. You guys have to remember who you are. And for us, interpersonal conflict is something that robs us of peace. Interpersonal conflict is something that absolutely challenges us in the day-to-day. At work, at home, at school. It is something that's really, really hard. But I will tell you, interpersonal conflict at church almost has like an extra sting to it. You know what I'm saying? As an extra sting because do unto others as you would have done unto you. Love your enemies. Love your neighbor as yourself. We have all these ideals that the Bible calls us to live for and live towards. And yet when that interpersonal conflict comes up, we see the clear contrast to what we agree to live like, and yet we don't live up to it. Interpersonal conflict can absolutely be that thing that robs us of joy and it causes divisions within churches, causes people to question God, causes people to doubt that God is good. And what Paul is telling the church at Philippi, and what God is telling us is, in the face of these failures, in the face of these interpersonal conflicts that you and I have, we need to stand firm thus in the Lord. Because it is hard. Because it is not easy. Because it's long-standing. Because it's serious. And in fact, it's so hard that Paul, and again, if you kind of gloss it over, you miss that Paul does this. If you look again, at verse 3, you will see Paul tells, he addresses not just these two women, but actually addresses the whole church. In verse 3, he says, yes, I ask you, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Interpersonal conflict can be so challenging that we need intervention. You see this. We don't know who true companion is. We're not, it's up for debate. But just the concept itself, Paul calls on the name of somebody at the church to go and be a mediator. Go to be the person that speaks truth. Go to be the person that challenges sprinkling the gospel into that relationship, reminding them of the love that we are to have for one another in Christ. Do we have this? I'm not sure. Maybe. Hopefully many of us do. But I don't know. If I look at verse 1 and I see these phrases, names and calls of affection that Paul has for this church, my brothers, whom I love, I long for, my joy, my crown, my beloved. I don't know if we have a modern equivalent. I mean, we have something that's similar. Oh, my dude, my guy, my girl, bro, bruh. Like, we have these sort of like, we got these things that we call each other. But do we ever say, beloved, you whom I long for, my joy. Hey, what's up, my joy? What's up, my crown? What's good? What's popping? We don't have that. And again, maybe it's just the breakdown of our modern language. That's certainly possible. But I wonder if interpersonal conflict is allowed to continue and to exist when we are all agreeing that we're supposed to be loving one another, standing firm thus in the Lord, treating other people well. We're not doing it because we don't have that level of love that Paul had for the Philippian church. We have, hey, how's it going? Have a good week. Hey, what's for lunch? Like, that's what we have. So I think, and I'm not sure, but I could see a situation where we don't have a level of belovedness with one another. And I think that if we can take what Paul shows to us and him as an example for us, then I believe that this is something that he wants us to strive for. This is something he wants us to be in. Because it's hard. And standing firm in the Lord in the face of interpersonal conflict is really hard to do by yourself. It's really hard to do by yourself. And hopefully we will build our lives, move ourselves towards a place where we invite that. Where someone says, hey, look, I get it. It's hard. Stand firm thus in the Lord. But what does that exactly mean? What does that exactly mean? It's a good phrase. I could definitely hang it, you know, above my door and it'll be like, wow, this is so spiritual. But what does it mean practically? Before we get very practical, what does it mean? What does this exactly look like? Which moves us to our second point. And to really understand the depth of this passage, we have to remember that this is a letter that Paul was writing to the Philippian church. And as he writes it, this is actually, he's preparing the landing gear of the plane of this letter to the church. He's getting ready to close it down. He's getting ready to finish up. So he's closing up the main parts of his letter, and he's getting ready to send his final encouragements, final challenges to the recipients of the letter. So, what does he want the Philippian church to focus on? So what is it that he wants them to stand firm in? And it's this. Let's look here. I'm going to read verses 4 and 5. And I'll get to 6 and 7 in just a second. And what we're going to find here is we're going to find the focus, the thing that Paul is building his I guess, quote unquote, argument, or building his mentality, his main encouragement around. And we'll see it here in verses 4 and 5. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. Yes, he says, you know, we should rejoice. And I'll get to that. That feels kind of like a left turn away from talking about this interpersonal conflict. But he will address it, and he certainly does. But I do think we have to focus on this part, this last part of verse 5, which is the Lord is at hand, because this is what hinges upon the beginning of verse 4, and then verse 5, and then 6 and 7. All that hinges upon the fact that he says the Lord is at hand. So what does that mean? It's not like this, like a Christian platitude who's like, Jesus is with you. So be, you know, feel that presence. No, when he's saying the Lord is at hand, he's actually saying Jesus will return soon. Rejoice. So I'm going to read one more time with that mentality. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Jesus will return soon. What is it about Jesus' return that would move them to see this? And what is this, you let your reasonableness be known to everyone? And I think from kind of studying and looking at, I think when he says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone, I think that's the last thing that he's saying to Euodia and Syntyche. And I think he's saying, look guys, there's this fight, there's this conflict between the two of you, and you guys need to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. It feels like a departure from what he's talking about, but I believe this word reasonableness, and reasonableness is good because we don't have a modern English equivalent of the original language, but I think a better word would be not insisting on everything you are owed-ness. Put others before yourself-ness. Because that is what he's calling them to. He's calling them, look, yes, you have an argument for your side. Yes, you have an argument for this side. And he's saying, look, guys, put it aside. Put it to rest. Agree in the Lord. And he ties it together with rejoicing because the link between joy and putting others before ourselves is when we do that, we show everyone what our joy is. When we put others before ourselves, we show everyone that our joy is in something greater than ourselves. If our lives are not centered on our circumstances, if our joy is not centered on our circumstances, if our joy is not centered on our status, our reputation, our bank account, our significance, then yes, we will show the world that our joy is somewhere else. But if our lives and our joy is based on that, then we will never do what Paul is calling us to do. We will always have a reason to fight for our part. I'm owed that. You owe that to me. I'm going to wait until you give it to me. And then you have someone on the other side. I'm owed this. You owe me that. I'm waiting for you. And then no one is moving. That tells the world that your joy is in being right. Your joy is in the thing that they owe you. So when Paul calls them and God is telling us, rejoice in the Lord, always, again, I say rejoice. He's saying, where is your joy? Where is your joy? Is your joy in the world and how you look within it? Or is your joy in me? If your joy is in me, then you can clearly let the world know that that's true. That I am more than enough for you. That any losses you may face in this life pale in comparison to the win that Jesus has already gotten for you. If your joy is there, let people know. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Show the world that you can rejoice even though you might be losing. And then he continues. He continues, and this is the other side of knowing that the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand, therefore, do not be anxious about anything. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What Paul has laid out for us is that when we build our lives around standing firm in the Lord and the reality that comes with that is that Jesus is coming soon, coming back. He hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't abandoned you. Jesus is returning. We can thus rejoice because that is true, even though it might be hard. But we can also not be anxious. Not be worried, not be scared of what losses I might face in this life because the Lord is at hand. Jesus is coming back. He has not abandoned you. In verse 7 again, And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What he's saying is if you build your life around standing firm in the return of Christ, then you will experience a peace that does not make sense. You will experience a peace that confuses people, even you, even me. We don't understand it. And what does that mean? Surpasses understanding. And actually, as I was doing my study, I thought this was kind of interesting. It made me think like, oh, it really makes you think. I'm not no meteorologist at all, so I had to, you know, Google and go to Wiki and stuff. And I had to look up, I remember this concept when I was studying, you know, weather when I was like, whatever, elementary school or middle school. And I remember this concept of the eye of the storm. And we always hear it, and like you see, you know, whenever there's a hurricane, like there's always spinning, and there's this part in the middle, you know, in the weather report that's like clear. Right? You know, even the non-moving ones, it's like, it looks like a weird S with like a hole in it, right? The hurricanes and stuff. And I remember this concept of the eye of the storm. So I looked it up because, you know, I didn't remember all the details and they probably didn't give me all the details when I was younger. And I remember this concept of the eye of the storm being very, very calm. So of course I go to my Google machine and I go, why is the eye of the storm calm? Question mark, enter. And it was really interesting, actually. Basically, it is true that the eye of the storm is actually incredibly calm, right? And there's this thing called the eye wall that's like right outside of it, which is like the most violent part of the storm. But within it, it's like gentle breezes. It's sunny because the storm is around it. But the eye of the storm itself is actually very calm, very relaxed even. Like, you'd want a vacation in the eye of the storm. You know, we'll contact Elon Musk. Maybe he can get us something that can get us to travel to the eye of the storm and vacation there. But this idea of the storm is, that to me doesn't make sense. The center of something to me would be where it's the most dangerous. It would be the place where it's the most violent. Yet in the center of an incredibly violent storm, whether you're talking about Hurricane Michael, Superstorm Sandy, Hurricane Irma, all these, Hurricane Katrina, all these incredibly powerful and destructive forces, at the center of it, there is this peace that is there. And I think that is an analogy for what Paul is talking about here, which is, when we build our lives around the truth that the Lord is at hand, we can stand firm in the return of Christ, then we will experience a peace. And it's not a peace that ignores the hardship in life. I think that Christians have confused themselves and tricked themselves into believing that to be a Christian means to not be affected by hardness in life. And I've seen people really struggle in their faith because of that. I think what this is saying is, if I'm using the eye of the storm as an analogy, be fully aware of what is around you, the violence, the turmoil, the pain, the destruction. Yet understand, if you build your life around the return of Christ and standing firm in it, you will experience a peace that does not make any sense. That you can say, yes, the world around me feels like it's falling apart, but the Lord is near. I will therefore stand firm in him. And God's peace is like that. It will come when we don't expect it. It will come in a way that doesn't make sense to us. But it will be calm and it will be gentle and it will be reassuring. And that glimpse that we feel in this life now will be nothing compared to when Jesus returns. When Jesus lived his life perfectly, died his death unjustly, was raised gloriously, he won for us an eternal peace, an eternal calm, an eternal end to storms, an eternal end to turmoil. And yes, we can face that, we can face this life, the challenges that we have in this life with peace now. But the reason that the Lord being, the Lord is at hand can bring us joy and bring us peace, because it points to a time when the thing that you and I feel, the tears that we cry, the fits of rage that we, that course through our blood, those will end. Those will one day not be here for all of those who are in Christ. And that's why we can rejoice. Because yes, this is hard, but something better is coming. Yes, this is, makes me nervous, but something better is coming, and it has been secured by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So therefore, we can praise God, we can rejoice, we can pray to Him, ask Him, hey God, I know you already handled this thing, then the small potatoes thing in my life, which is hard, which is painful, which hurts, but still small to God, God, I lift this up to you. And then we ask for and we pray for in everything with supplication and thanksgiving, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Jesus has got your back. Jesus is taking care of your eternity. He's certainly going to get you to that point for all those who are in Christ. So then finally, in our that last point, practically speaking, how do we do this, right? I've been talking, you go, oh, yeah, this is great. And maybe you've got, you know, a quote that you're clinging on to. And you're like, yeah, well, you know, this is speaking to me. You know, the Holy Spirit is moving. This is great. But I want us to be at least a little bit practical about this, because I don't want us to leave here having this phrase, these you know, little things for us to put in one ear and let it dwell in our brain for a little bit. I would love for us to leave here with a practical way of living this out. And we see this in the last two verses. Verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and what have you received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So how do we build our lives around standing firm in the return of Jesus? What this tells, two things. First is in our thoughts and in our actions. We build our lives around the return of Jesus by putting that as the center of our thoughts and the center of our actions. And you know, verse 8, there's a lot of things that are in this world, you know, that could match this. We don't even have to talk about like Christianity, you know, or Christian things. There's lots of things in the world that are great. A sunset is amazing. You know, a freshly cooked, delicious, warm donut is like incredible. Yeah, I hear the rumblings, because maybe that's true for some of you guys. There is stuff out there that's amazing. And it's, but this passage isn't saying, hey, look, when things are hard, think about donuts. You know what I'm saying? Because that's not going to work. It'll just, one, make you hungry. But two, it's not really gonna speak that truth to you, right? When Paul is saying this, what he's really saying is he said, think of these higher things. Think of these things that, appoint us to God. Think about the things that are, the things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise. Put your mind around these things. Be fully aware of your situation, of how hard it is, yet understand that God has put around you and won for you a victory that cannot be snatched away for all those who are in Christ. Be reminded that God is in control, that even in the midst of this hardship, that there is something to be gained. And Paul, who wrote 2 Corinthians, and also 1 Corinthians, Paul, who wrote 2 Corinthians, actually writes, and he lists actually all these sufferings that he's experienced. And when he lists all these sufferings that he's experienced, he shows to us, he exemplifies for us what to do, how to do verses 8. And it says this, if you have your Bible, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 11. and read the last part of 23 to 28. If you can just jot it down, if you want to go back to it later, but 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 28. And this is Paul talking about his own sufferings and what he's experienced. And he says, there are experienced far greater labors, far more imprisonments with countless beatings and often near death. Verse 24, 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews 40 lashes less 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked at night, a night and a day. I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And he can keep going. If you go through, Paul talks about his sufferings a lot, but not in a way to make other people feel bad necessarily, but he's just talking about that he has experienced hardship. But then he continues on in chapter 12. 9 to 10, and he's kind of wrapping up talking about his sufferings, and what he says is in 12:9-10. But he said to me, God saying to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Very often, I'm approached with people, or I'll see online, people say, "Well, if God is real, why do bad things happen in my life?" Well, maybe some people might not even say my life, but I think very often that's the conclusion that people are asking about. If God is so good, if God is real, why are bad things happening to me and the people around me? And very often we say, oh, I don't know. God works in mysterious ways. We don't really understand. And that is true. And that's probably the best way to respond to that question. But look, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, I do think that there is a clear answer in my mind. It might not be satisfactory and probably isn't for most people who are asking that question. But I think the reason, why do bad things happen? There's two answers. The first one is one, it's sin. Bad things happen because the worst thing happened, which is sin came into our world, which was perfect before. There's that. But personally, why do bad things happen to us, you and me? Paul points to it. Bad things, hardships come into our lives to remind us that God is telling to us, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." Why do bad things, hard things happen in your life, in my life? To remind us that God's power is made perfect in weakness. That he is making us stronger by making us weak. He is showing us that he is in control and not us. He's perfecting his power when the hardships in our lives happen. He's making us learn perseverance. He's making us better, stronger. And look, I understand that's not satisfactory when you've lost your job. It's not satisfactory when you and your spouse have not stayed in the same bed or the same house for years. When your kid, you don't know where they are. When your grades are going to fail out. That's not satisfactory in the emotion of it. But friends, that's no less true. That's no less true. I'll read it one more time. And God says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And going back to Philippians, I think verse 9 is just this beautiful segue from what we heard earlier and then what we just read in 2 Corinthians, because Paul says this. He says, "What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Paul found good in the midst of bad. He rejoiced always. He prayed for the things he was anxious about. He built his life around the truth He stood firm in the return of Jesus. And he exemplified that time and time again as those who have studied his life and read his letters and seen what he has done. He exemplified that. And that's what we're to follow. But you and I are not in correspondence. We don't text Paul. He's not, you know, he has an Instagram feed that we can follow and see what he's doing. And this is why this verse 9, absolutely destroys me. Because as I was studying this and as I was looking at this, I looked at it thinking, do I live this way? As a minister here at BCEC, I'm not Paul, I'm not an apostle, but I am certainly a shepherd, an under-shepherd of the flock that I'm over. And I ask myself, do I live this way? Do I have this life that says, whatever you learn, receive, and hear, and see from me, practice these things? And it destroys me because I know I fail so badly. Yet, if we're going back to the beginning, talking about hardships, talking about what do we do, what do we build our lives around when things are hard, going back to the first point, I remind myself that I need to stand firm thus in the Lord. Press on, keep going, still try to build my life in a way that I can better say verse 9 to the people in my youth group, to my counselors, to my friends, to my family. And look, we're not all called to be ministers. That would be kind of crazy. I wouldn't want to see a church full of ministers. That'd be really interesting. But I will tell you, because we don't have these live action portrayals of Paul and the other apostles and Jesus, you and I, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are called to be this. So when a youth in my youth group sees your interactions, they take note. When our children hear you, what you're saying, what you're doing, they're taking note. The recent grads, when they come and they hear you, person who's been in your career for a bit longer, how you talk about things, how you do things, they take note. And the question then is, what's the message you're sending? What's the thing that you are showing to those who look to us? Is it, I'm the most important? My happiness is the most important? My social status is most important? My bank account is most important? The behavior of my children is most important. My bag is most important. My shoes are most important. Or is it that we are standing firm thus in the Lord? And if that's a message that we are living out in our thoughts and in our actions, I firmly believe that God will use that and change our church. We always talk about wanting to reach the community around us. We always talk about being a church that people will want to come to, want to experience life change in. We always talk about, I want deeper authenticity. Why are we so fake? I want better community. Why does no one interact with me? Why does no one care about me? I would say then, start here. In your own life, Build your life around this truth that the Lord is at hand. Stand firm thus in the Lord. And then we just leave it up to God. But I think that this is something that we, you and I can do. We can rejoice in the Lord. We can lift up the things that make us anxious up to Him. And we can be examples that God will use. Examples of what it means to be someone that follows Jesus. If we live in a way that shows the world what our joy is, what our trust is in, that will absolutely make your life, my life, our community unrecognizable in the best way. So that being said, let us pray. Father God, I thank you for this passage because honestly, it feels like a bunch of different sermons. It feels like you could take any part and mine for absolute diamonds and gold. And God, that's the beauty of your word. And that's the beauty of you that gives us your word. That we can hear a passage and we can study a passage over and over and over again, yet we walk with you, we have deeper understanding of, we experience more life, we have better understanding of what you who you are and what you have for us. So God, help us remember that you have not abandoned us, you have not left us, you are here, but you are also coming back. That the Lord is at hand, that Jesus will return. Help us build our lives around that. Help us rejoice despite the destruction and the turmoil around us. Help us pray when we feel crippled by anxiety. Help us put others before ourselves when we absolutely feel like we have the right to hold it over them. And God, change us. Change our thoughts. Change our actions. To be centered around you. And what this tells us, your passage tells us, God, is that not just will your peace be with us, but you yourself, the God of peace, will be with us too. And God, that's a beautiful reality. It's not you airmailing us something, but God, you are sending yourself to us. And we see that no better example than you sending Christ to die for our sins. God, would that encourage us and spur us on to stand firm even when things get hard? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.